Been a tough week for you and your family, and we're glad you're here in worship. We would have understood if you weren't here, but we're glad that you're here. It's good to see you all tonight. One of the things that is commonly known in Scripture, or let me back up, commonly known about the Middle East, of which the Scriptures are primarily set, is that it was considered to be in very bad taste. It was considered to be very looked down upon for an old man to run. He had to hike his robe, and everybody saw his skinny white legs that hadn't seen the sun since he was a baby. And it was just an undignified thing to do. You just don't run, particularly if you're an older person. And I think to some degree, when you look at our culture, that's also the case. I haven't seen Donald Trump run. I haven't seen Joe Biden run. You know, they get off the plane and they do the little wave and then they walk. They don't do a dead sprint to the limo, from the plane to the limo. I haven't seen Mitch. I don't know if Mitch McConnell can run, but I haven't seen him run yet. I've never seen a Supreme Court justice just beat it across the lawn there in Washington, just holding up his robe. It's still, in a way, sort of an undignified thing to do. And yet, in the Scripture, it happens very seldom, but there's at least three places that I am aware of where an old man ran, where he just, regardless of what people thought, he said, "I'm going to get there in a hurry." And I think, and I want to share those three places with you because I think it says something to you and I tonight about what maybe we should be zealous of in our day and age. The first man who ran in the Bible, the first older man in the Bible that ran, was Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, you have Abraham, and he has, in the previous chapters, he has had interactions with God. God comes to him and says, I want you to leave your home. I want you to go to a place, and I'm going to show you. Ends up being about 1,200 miles away. God leads him. To his credit, Abraham follows without asking where. There's some drama that happens along the way. He's promised a son. The son doesn't come when Abraham thinks that he should come. He ends up having a child by a handmaiden. But in Genesis chapter 18, he's 99 years old. And in verse 1, if you can put that up for me, Bill, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, why was he sitting? Well, if you go back to chapter 17, we have a real good idea why he's sitting, because in the last four verses of chapter 17, we're told that he had just been circumcised with all the other men in his house. And that's a good reason to be sitting, and I don't know if he's sitting there with a donut, but he's sitting. But as he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, we know one of them is the Lord. Some have said that this is an appearance of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think when you read later, it's pretty clear that this is God and two angels. And so he says, "Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Pass me not, O gentle Savior." He says, "Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." And so Abraham hurried. He ran into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. The first man who runs in the Bible at a dead sprint is a man who wants to serve the Lord. He wants to be obedient to the Lord, and even more than obedient, he just wants the Lord to be pleased in his presence. That is a great reason to be zealous, to worship the Lord. You know, God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our quickness. He's worthy of our sprint to do his will. And here's Abraham. And he's running around. He runs first to his wife because he's a husband. And he says, cook some food. And then he goes out to get the calf. But here he is. No doubt servants are starting to snicker about him. Are they laughing? Probably. Are they making fun of him? Probably. Is he in great physical pain? There's a great possibility that it's very painful for him to do what he's doing. But he says, I've got to do my best for the Lord. He deserves it. The Lord is in this place. And you and I, regardless of what it cost us, regardless of what people say, regardless of the scorn, regardless if they make fun of us, regardless if it's painful, there ought to be something inside of you and me that says, I want to bring joy. I want to please the Lord. I'm going to sprint for the Lord. Whatever it costs me, I want to run for the Lord. You know, when David was coming into the city, and you know that well, his wife ridicules him for dancing, and he says, I was undignified, and I'm going to be yet more undignified. If we're undignified, if people make fun, if our wife has a problem with it, serve the Lord. He deserves it. He is worthy of our service. It's important. I remember, I was just thinking here, when I started out in the faith, and this sounds silly to you now, but for some reason, you know the way it is. Things can be real to us. I was under conviction for weeks before I came to the Lord, and I fought that conviction. And you want to know the stupid reason I fought giving my life to the Lord? I got saved the Sunday after July 4th. A long time ago, I was 17. I have to do some math here. It was 96. Or was it 95? It was 95. And it's been a long time now. But I would have got saved weeks earlier. But I just knew when I get saved, they're going to make me pray in public. It was a little church. They started the service, somebody got called on to pray. They ended the service, somebody got called on to pray. And you better be ready, because you'd be on the spot. You better listen to the prayer request, because you're going to get called on to pray at some point, so don't zone out. Now, think about that. You got the world out there, but there was a part of me that says, I don't want to look bad in the house of God. I wasn't even thinking about that. Imagine that. In the family of God, I was afraid to speak up. I remember my first job in the church was taking up the offering. And how scary that was. Take up the offering. It took me years before I could work up the courage to stick my hand in the air. And the first time I put it up, it was like a lead weight going up. And I thought, everybody must be looking at me. You know, you get the little, you know, I'm going to call it, it's a teenage girl singing the special for the first time. So, you know, that hand. But you know what? God deserves our worship. If you look like a fool in church, look like a fool, and you're not going to look like a fool. Believe me, you're doing something that needs to be done, and they're not going to think of you that way. Listen, it is worth developing habits of giving God our best. It's worth developing those habits. God deserves it. So the first guy that runs is a guy right out of surgery. And he says, God is here and God deserves my best. Second man who ran in the Bible that I'm aware of, an older man, was Esau. Now, the story of Jacob and Esau is pretty common in the church. They're twins. Their father is Isaac. They're the grandchildren of Abraham. They're twins, but Esau is born about 5 minutes before Jacob, so he's the eldest. But God had told Isaac, the older will serve the younger. And Isaac fought that for a long time. And there was great division between Esau and Jacob from an early age. The mother preferred Jacob over Esau. The father preferred Esau over Jacob. There was a lot of sibling rivalry. You reach a point where Isaac wants to give Esau the blessing, wants to say, you'll be the head of the family, you'll be the first. But Jacob moves quickly. Isaac is old. He's nearly blind. Jacob ends up stealing the blessing. And it only lasts, it's only a blessing for a couple of days. Esau finds out and says, I'm going to kill him. Jacob has to run, again, almost 1,000 miles across the desert. And there, he initially doesn't prosper, but he begins to prosper. He marries at least what we can tell, 4 different women. We know the names of Leah and Rebekah. We don't know the other two. They simply called handmaids. Has lots of children. Grows very wealthy. And in Genesis chapter 31, God comes to Esau, or comes to Jacob and says, it's time to go home. Now, he had been there for over 20 years. And there are reasons why Jacob might have wanted to go home anyway, because he had found conflict. He seemed to find conflict wherever he went, and he had conflict with his father-in-law. But he begins to travel home. The last word he had from Esau is that, I'm going to kill you. And Esau was capable of doing it. And so as Jacob nears the homeland, Esau, I guess, has heard he's coming. Esau has 400 men with him. And to Jacob, that looked like an army. And so Jacob has a plan, and it's in chapter 33. It says, now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him, were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the 2 maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph, Benjamin hadn't been born yet, Rachel and Joseph are bringing up the rear. Now, when you read that, it seems like, boy, Jacob's a really big coward. He's not so much, but he is playing favorites, but it ran in the family. Jacob's in the front, but in his thinking, if Esau decides to wipe us all out, the maidservants, they'll die first. Leah might have a chance to get away, but probably Rachel and Joseph will be able to get away. And so, again, he's a conniver, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. But the Bible says that when he crossed over before them and bowed himself, back up one more to the phrase, and he put the maidservants and the children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, the next slide, if you will. Thank you. Sorry for pushing you around, Bill. Sorry. I feel bad about that. I've got to step up my game up here, don't I? And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself on the ground 7 times until he comes near his brother. So here he is. Family's behind him. He's on the ground bowing before Esau. And look what happens. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau is probably at least maybe 80 years old here, the Bible says. But here's Esau. A lot of bad things to say about Esau. But it's interesting in this moment. Here he is, this elderly guy, running to meet his brother, to reconcile with his brother. Abraham runs to please God. Esau runs to be reconciled to his brother. And I want to tell you, that's another good reason to be zealous. If people make fun of you, be reconciled. It's worth reconciling. If people don't understand, if people think you're a fool because you seem to be overlooking some things in the past, be a fool. If it's painful, pay the price. It is worth our effort. It's worth our zeal to be reconciled to those that we have been broken in unity with. The Bible says that we ought to be people, Ephesians 6, who are putting on the shoes of the preparation. The shoes, preparation's in there, but they're the peace of Jesus Christ. I murdered that, but it's in Ephesians chapter 6, 15. Go read it for yourself. We ought to be shod with the shoes of peace. We ought to be shod with the shoes of peace. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that we ought to be peacemakers so that we will be called the children of God. And that is an apt saying there, because six times God is called the God of peace in the New Testament. And we know that He is because He came from heaven to earth. He gave His Son, really, in many ways, as a peace offering for us. If He had treated us like we might treat others, we might all wake up in hell in the morning. But He didn't give us what we deserved. He sent His Son to make peace with us. And when we are peacemakers, we are like our Father which is in heaven. Later on, in Matthew chapter 5, down in verses 23 and 24, Jesus will say, if you're giving your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has ought against you, leave the gift at the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your sacrifice. What Jesus is saying there is that as important as it is to make sacrifices, as important as it is to do religious things in a worship service, it's more important to make peace with our brothers and sisters. Peace even comes before many forms of worship in the church. It does. Peace is important. Listen, it's worth parting ways to make peace. It's worth parting ways to make peace. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham, Lot, they're together. Their herds are together. Their men, women are beginning to fight. The people who work for them are beginning to have conflict. And Abraham says to Lot, it's not good that there's this disunity. You go one way, I'll go the other. Even if you have to draw some boundaries and say, listen, we keep rubbing each other the wrong way when we spend a lot of time together. So let's find some way to have a boundary so that we can be at peace with each other. Because I want to be a peacemaker. Remember in Acts chapter 15, there's Paul and Barnabas. You'll know this one well. I think it's Acts 15. And Mark had gone with them on a mission trip. John Mark, he made it apparently about halfway, and he decides, this is too hard, I'm going home. And they're going to go on a second mission trip, and Barnabas says, we ought to take Mark with us. And he's like Ralph, always giving people second chances. We ought to take Mark. I think Mark learned his lesson. I think he'll do well. Let's take him with us. Paul says, not a chance. He abandoned us the first time. I'm not taking him again. He got on my last nerve. I got no respect for a man who will abandon the call when it gets hot. I'm not taking him with me. And somebody asked the question, who was right? And the answer is both of them were right. Mark deserved a second chance, but Paul had a point too. but they had a strong disagreement. I don't know if Paul said it to Barnabas or Barnabas said it to Paul, but they said, listen, we got to be at peace with each other here. It's clear that if you and I get in that Winnebago and we go for several months through the Roman Empire, we're just going to be at each other because this is a strong disagreement. So this is what we need to do. Barnabas says, I'll take Mark, we'll go one way, and we'll work the Lord over there. And Paul said, okay, I'll take Silas, and we'll work the other side of the room, work the other side of the empire, and we'll go that way. But here are our people who are saying, listen, we want to be at peace with each other. When we see each other, we want there to be good feelings. I don't want to have these conversations. I don't want there to be any hardness. And I hope we can come together and spend a lot of time like we used to together. But right now, peacemaking means you work that side, I'll work this side. But we've got to get together. I remember in a great illustration, in the Church of God 100 years ago, there was a guy named F.G. Smith. F.G. Smith wrote a lot of books, and he was sort of the unofficial leader in the Church of God at that stage. He was the editor of the Gospel Trumpet, which was the most powerful position. And he got voted out. There was sort of a rebellion against him, and the vote was like 55-45. It was a contentious vote, and when he was up for re-election for that post, he got voted out, and that was hard. His supporters were angry. Again, that close of a vote, a lot of people wondered if the will of God had been done. And a guy named Charles Brown was put in his position. A few months after that very contentious vote, there was a large ministers' meeting. F.G. Smith is here. Charles Brown is there. And some silly young preacher got up and acted like a modern-day reporter for CNN. He said, Brother Smith, what do you think of Brother Brown? And F.G. Smith said, Brother Brown works his side of the street and I work mine. And he went on to affirm the work of Charles Brown. We ought to be able to do that. It's worth the price you have to pay to have peace with people. It's worth the pain. It's worth the ridicule. It's worth it to have peace. And Esau looks at his brother and he says, I'm running. This is an emotional time. Last time I saw him, I want to kill him. But we've grown up a little since then, and I want to be reconciled to him. There's a third person who runs in the Bible. Abraham runs to prepare a feast for God. Esau runs to be reconciled to his brother. The third is one you know well. It's in Luke 15. It's a story called The Prodigal Son. It's about a man. It's about a boy, really, who has everything. He's got a house. There's servants on the land. He's got a room of his own, but he doesn't want a room of his own. He wants a life of his own. And he comes to his father, and he says, give me what is mine. Leviticus 21:17 says that what is his would be one-third of the estate. He says, I want it in cash. I want to leave here. I don't want to be under your rule. I want to go to the far country. I hear great things about Damascus. I want to go there. For him to ask that was a stoning offense. It was the height of dishonoring his father to ask that thing, because to ask for the inheritance early was the same as asking or wishing that your parent was dead. It's like saying, I wish you were dead. I want what I would have if you were dead. And you know, and we've talked about that before, you know that even today there's a sting with that. If you've ever talked to your parents about the inheritance, you're very delicate about how you handle it, because you don't want to say, hey, I know you're going to die sometime. I just wonder what's in it for me. You don't want to say that. If the inheritance has been talked about, they're probably the ones who brought it up. You don't bring that up, even in our culture, which is a very vulgar culture. In that day and age, it was the greatest insult you could have to ask for that inheritance. And he goes off to the far country, and life goes well for a while. It's always good in the big city if you've got money. But he quickly runs out of money, and he ends up feeding the pigs in a pig pen. And there he says, the servants in my father's house at least they have food, and I'm sitting here wishing I could eat what the pigs are eating. The Bible says he gets up and he starts walking towards his home. Doesn't know what will be there, but look at verse 20, what happens when he gets near. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Same wording for what Esau did. Remember, he ran, he fell on his neck, he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, bring out the best robe, put it on, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. This third man who runs to save a son, a lost son. Again, why does he run? Is he happy to see him? I think the connotation here is that's certainly the case. But he's also, I think, trying to get there before the townspeople get to him. Because again, it is a stoning offense, and he's got to get there before the townspeople get to him. So he sees his son and he runs to him, hiking the legs, embarrassment, yes, ridicule, yes, maybe a little painful in some ways, yes, but he runs because his son is worth saving. His son is worth preserving. His son is worth bringing back into the house. That's another great reason to be zealous today. The value of one lost person is greater than all the world and all the galaxies, because when they're all gone, when they've all been burned up, that soul will remain. It's worth whatever we have to do to see people saved. Whatever ridicule we have to face, it's worth it. If it's painful, if we have to risk rejection, it is worth it to see somebody brought to salvation. So in the first case again, whatever you need to do, it's worth you being zealous to bring pleasure to God. In fact, it's interesting in that first story. Abraham says to Sarah, make some bread and make 3 measures of bread. And you know how much a measure was? A measure was 2 1/3 gallons. Gallon weighs about 10 pounds. He says, make 3 measures, which is 7 gallons, which is about 70 pounds of flour. It wasn't a morsel he was feeding him. But God was worth his extravagance. It's interesting that when you come to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable that goes something like this. He says, the kingdom of God is like a woman who takes leaven and puts it in 3 measures of flour and bakes it. I don't know if there's a connection there. Some scholars think there is. But if there is a connection, then that parable is saying the kingdom of God is primarily a place where people are extravagant about serving the Lord of the house. It's worth what you have to pay. It's worth the price to show God how deeply you care about him. Whatever price you have to pay, make peace. Make peace. In fact, Jesus said, and in one place, he said, make peace on the road before you get to the judge. He pictures this scene. And you've got a person who says that I'm going to sue you. And he gets you and says, we're going to the judge. Jesus said, well, whatever you do, if that was you, you try to settle it before you get to the judge. Whatever you do, because when it gets to the judge, even if you think you're right, you may end up in jail. Once it gets in the court, you don't know what's going to happen. It's out of your control. Fix it on the road, Jesus says. And he says, that's what we ought to be doing in this life. Because when we leave things hanging, we may say, I was right in that situation. My feelings are right. What I did was justified. They deserve my attitude. Well, you better fix it before you get to the final judgment, because you don't know what God's going to say. Once it gets there, it's out of your hands, and you're going to be judged by the one who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said that to those who were killing them. So you don't know what's going to happen when you stand before the judgment. Fix it here. Be a peacemaker now before you die. That's what Jesus is saying. Whatever it takes, fix it here. It's worth your time. It's worth your zeal. It's worth your pain. It's worth your suffering to be at peace now. And by all means, that neighbor that lives across the street, that person you work with, they may be vulgar, they may be crude, but their salvation is worth whatever you have to do to bring them closer to God. Whatever you got to do, it's worth it to be zealous. As we've looked at these passages, maybe God's put some people on your mind. Maybe He has spoken to you about your worship. Maybe He has spoken to you about your level of obedience. If He has, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Maybe He's put a person in your mind that you're not at peace with. But now there's a conviction inside of you that is saying, you know what, I need to do something about this. I don't need to leave it hanging. I don't need to leave it hanging. I certainly don't need to die with this stuff hanging around in my life. I don't need to do that. But then there might be somebody in your life, and God's putting a picture in your mind right now. The Spirit is speaking to you. And there's a person that you don't think much of. Maybe they irritate you. Maybe they're a nuisance to you. But God is saying to you, listen, my son died for that person. They're worth your zeal. Whatever you need to do, do it. They're worth saving. It's worth running to. It's worth running to. If it's humiliating, be humiliated. If it's painful, suffer the pain. People laugh at you, let them laugh. There are some things in life worth running about. They're worth running about. Will you stand with me?